In his book, The Body, Chuck Colson recalls the incident at Emmanuel Baptist Church on the outskirts of Boston. It was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite probably would have stood in front of the communion table all morning trading punches with head deacon Ray Bryson if Ray's fist had not caught him on the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. And Pastor Waite went down for the count right there at the altar. Two of the pastor's teeth were loosened, and Deacon Ray Bryson's hand was broken in two places. Nothing in the history of that rather typical New England community could have possibly prepared them for what took place that morning. The church had been in the community for generations, and following World War II, it had prided itself on being a defense against the forces of compromise and worldliness in Christianity. And when the Jewish community in the town began to grow and the Baptist population began to sink, the church developed a motto that read, "God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist," the "us" in bold letters. Through a great deal of sin on the part of the pastor and through some sin on the part of the lay leadership, the pastor and the deacons divided into two camps, with the deacons calling for the pastor's resignation. And most of the congregation divided up on one side or the other. One Sunday morning, when the deacon chairman went to the front of the church to announce a business meeting wherein they were going to call for the termination of the pastor, that is, termination of his ministry, be careful with those words. As the deacon came forward to make the announcement against the wishes of the pastor wouldn't give him the microphone. So the head deacon walked over to the wall and promptly yanked the microphone cord out of the wall. At that, Ray, the head deacon, began to walk away, but he tripped over the microphone cord. And when Pastor Waite reached down to help him up, Deacon Ray was so convinced that the pastor had tripped him that he swung at him and hit him squarely in the nose. And within an instant, the entire congregation had descended on the communion table, the altar at the front, and were trading punches with each other, taking sides. The organist tried to play "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," but to no avail. And the fight ended when the police arrived. The following Wednesday, the deacons and the pastor were in court, sitting in uncomfortable silence, when the judge, a prominent Jew in town, came into the room. The judge sat down, read the report, looked up from it, and said to them, "I'm dismissing this case. No charges will be pressed, but I am urging you to work this out in your own church. Your Jesus may allow this sort of thing among his followers, but I will not allow it as a regular part of church services in my district." The leadership of the church filed out quietly and drove off in their cars bearing the bumper stickers, "God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist." And though physical punches were never again thrown in that church, verbal punches continued, and it was only a matter of a very few years before the church folded altogether. Even though the story is true, it is nonetheless an outrageous event. How could it come to that? How is it possible for Christian people to get themselves in that condition? Think of it for a moment on a much smaller scale, a much less dramatic scale. In fact, think of yourself. Maybe there's someone in this church or someone in another church where you have been that, frankly, you've just kind of written off. A Christian. You don't doubt that they are a Christian. It's just that you want nothing to do with them. It seems that there isn't much you agree on when it comes to doctrinal and lifestyle issues. And frankly, it kind of makes you angry that every chance they get, it seems like they are pushing their views on others in the church, and so you've just written them off. Oh, you've never punched them out, but you've distanced yourself from them as if they didn't exist. And your feeling is, it would sure be a whole lot better if they would just go to some other church. Maybe it's not a doctrinal or a lifestyle issue at all. Maybe it's just personality. They bug you and you'd rather not have anything ever again to do with them, and frankly, if they left the church, you'd feel a lot better. How did it come to that? How is it possible that we as Christians could get ourselves into that condition? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are told about a church in Corinth, Greece. And as we saw last week, this is not a church Christian in name only. This is a church made up of people who are truly Christians. Now, as we read just a few moments ago in verses 10 to 12, these Christians in this church in Corinth were dividing into camps. As you heard, some of them were claiming a certain follower, that was their man. Others of them were claiming this leader, and others of them were claiming still another leader, and others of them were saying, oh, not us, we're just followers of Jesus. And they were somehow dividing, and verse 11 tells us they were quarreling among themselves. There was a spirit of divisiveness in the church. Notice, please, they were still in the same church. But in their attitudes, they were separating from each other. Now, in the case of the church, Emmanuel Baptist, it came to blows. In this particular church of Corinth, it seems that they had not yet come to fisticuffs, but they were dividing into camps, and they knew each other's camps. Maybe in our own church, it hasn't come to that. But is there in our own heart yet a divisiveness, a separation from other people? A writing off of people that could so easily flower into camps, full-blown divisions? What brought about these divisions in the church in Corinth? In verse 13, Paul asks rhetorically, were you baptized into the name of Paul? He then goes on to point out that he, Paul, had baptized very few of them, You can't help but notice in the text that he does spend a little bit of time talking about the issue of baptism. And I have to ask myself, is that what brought about these divisions? Was it over the issue of baptism? Some people claiming to be superior spiritually because, after all, they were baptized by Paul. Or others claiming superiority because they were baptized by Peter, you know, the head of the church in Jerusalem. Regardless of what the doctrinal issues were, it appears that these people were rationalizing their divisions based on some apparent doctrinal difference. Maybe the divisions in the church weren't doctrinal at all. Maybe they were simply a matter of preference. They liked one leader more than they liked another. Apollos, I believe it's in the book of Acts, is referred to as one who was an eloquent speaker. Is it possible that people lined up behind this man or that man? They lined up behind this leader of the church or that leader of the church because they preferred his style of leadership and preaching? And then they made their preferences known to others in the congregation, and they disparaged the other leaders, and then they found themselves defending their camp and their man? You see, it isn't just that their leaders were different. They were saying somehow, they were communicating somehow, that their leaders were spiritually superior. And of course, once they had said that, their pride was on the line. He's our man. Or that's our doctrine. Or that's our lifestyle issue. Maybe instead of, or in addition to the divisions of the church being brought about by doctrine or preferences, maybe as the text says in chapter 3, verse 3, these divisions were just brought about by simple jealousies. Was it that one group in the church was more successful than the other? There were more converts, or it was growing in size in some way that made the others feel inferior? Was it that some in the congregation had more money than others, and those with less money were charging those with more of being uppity? Or those who had more were feeling somehow smugly superior based on God's obvious blessing? Whatever was causing it, these people were dividing into groups. They were separating from each other. They were feeling divisive toward each other, even while they were yet in the church. I find it interesting that there is no indication in the text that these divisions were caused by any fundamental doctrines. It was not a matter of one group denying the deity of Christ or another group suggesting there was no place in the church for the new birth. Instead, it looks like there was so much personal, spiritual pride involved that these people were willing to separate from each other, to treat each other as if they didn't belong to the same body of Christ. I'm sure they would have begrudgingly admitted that the others were Christians, but they treated them as if they had no relationship to them at all. I remember as a child the few times I dared to yell at my brother or he at me that we hated each other and we wished the other would die and we'd never have anything to do with them again forever and ever and ever and ever. My mother or my father, if they heard us, would intervene at that point in time, and they would not only inform us rather forcefully that we could not speak that way to each other, but they would then plead with us to not mean that. I'm sure if you are a parent, it grieves you to hear those kinds of words coming from your children one to the other as much as it grieved my parents. Why? Well, because in our case, we were brothers. We belonged to each other. After Paul notes the attitude of these Christians toward each other, he asks the unthinkable in verse 13. After he notes the divisions among them, the divisive spirit that some of them carry within themselves, he asks this question: is Christ divided? It's as if he says, don't you realize that when you separate from each other in that way, and when you separate from each other with those attitudes, it is as if you are pulling the body of Christ apart. Don't you understand? You are brothers and sisters in the Lord. You belong to each other. Or as he says it in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. In the remainder of this chapter, chapter 1, and on into the next chapter, the apostle is going to give us several reasons why this attitude of divisiveness, why this willingness to separate from other believers is unthinkable, and why, in the name of Jesus Christ and in obedience to him, it must be stopped. We will look at just two of the reasons today, and then next week we're going to revisit the subject. Looking at your text at about verse 17, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul has, prior to that verse, been appealing to the people to stop their divisiveness. And then beginning at verse 17 and following, the Apostle launches into a discussion of the cross. I begin with verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing. And he goes on. Actually, the apostle introduced the subject of the cross a little earlier. Look at verse 13. Was I, Paul, crucified for you? In Paul's mind, something about the cross makes their willingness to separate from each other unthinkable. In the mind of Paul, there's something about the teaching of the cross that makes their willingness to be divisive and to carry divisive attitudes toward each other unacceptable. In verse 17, Paul writes, I was sent by Christ to preach the gospel, the good news about the cross. And when I did that, I did not use words of human wisdom for fear of emptying the cross of its power. That is, for fear of giving you a wrong understanding of the gospel. Still on the same subject, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says this, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now clearly, in this entire section, from verse 17, at least through the second verse of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is discussing the cross of Christ. Now I confess that as I have studied this for a few weeks, I have found the connection between divisiveness in the church and the cross of Christ a difficult one to make. What is the Apostle Paul attempting to say? What has this subject of the cross to do with these attitudes of divisiveness? Someone might look at these verses and say, well, I think what's happening is that at verse 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul is switching subjects. He's talked about divisiveness, and they should not do that, and now he's going on to the subject of the cross. It might be tempting to think that way until you see verse 2 chapter 2, and then you go to chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. If you would just note those, you will see that he is specifically still referring to the issue of divisions in the church. Are some of you of Apollos and some of you of Paul, he says? Somehow the Apostle Paul is putting these two issues together, the message of the cross and this issue of division in the church. How does it fit? Let's look very briefly at the last couple of sections of chapter 1, and then I will attempt to pull it together. In verses 18 to 25, the apostle writes that the gospel, the good news about how to have a relationship with God Almighty, has absolutely nothing to do with human wisdom. That entire section, 18 to 25, having a relationship with God Almighty has absolutely nothing to do with human wisdom. If you are a Christian, if you have a relationship with God, it is not because you have a philosophy of life all figured out. You see, in Paul's day, even in this city of Corinth, there were philosophers who held a sophist position, there were philosophers who were Gnostics, and there were many other philosophies as well. These were people who thought they had the universe and God and themselves all figured out, and because they had it all figured out, they assumed that everything was well between them and God, whoever or whatever he was, and themselves and life. And in our day, likewise, there are people who have grabbed hold of some ancient philosophy in new clothing, or they have had some out-of-body experience like others, and they think somehow when they pull all of these different ideas together, they come up with this coherent worldview, and they think they've got it all nailed down, and everything is all right between them and God, whatever God is, and life. If you are a Christian, it is not because you have a philosophy of life all figured out. But I would also add this. If you are a Christian, if you have a relationship with God, it is not even because you have a Christian doctrinal philosophy all figured out. You aren't a Christian because you understand Christian doctrine. Your human understanding, your wisdom, is not the cause of your salvation. Verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. There is not a person who has ever lived, is now alive, or ever will live, who would have thought of the cross as the way to bring people to God. Verse 19, God said he would destroy the wisdom of the wise, and he would frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. God's way of salvation, the cross, makes obviously false every other way, every other philosophy. Verse 22, the Jews were looking for miraculous signs. The Greeks were looking for wise philosophies. And then the gospel, the good news about Christ, God, dying for sins on a cross came. And when the Jews heard that, they said, that's impossible. A cursed, crucified Messiah? Impossible. But when the Greeks heard it, foolishness. A dead Lord? What nonsense. But Paul writes verse 24, what about you Corinthian Christians? What do you know to be true now? Those of you whom God has called into his family, what to you is this message of a crucified Christ? Yes, from your own experience, you know it is nothing less than the power of God. When God called you, when God opened your spiritual eyes to see who Jesus truly is and what he has done on the cross for you, when God gave you faith to trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for spiritual life that would never end, what happened? Did you all of a sudden have all of your doctrines lined up? Is that what was going on? Did God give you somehow this philosophy of life and you go, oh, that's how it all... No. When God invaded your life and God called you to himself and he opened your spiritual eyes, what happened? The power of God invaded your life and you became a Christian. You were brought into the family of God and you became a brother and a sister to all who are God's children. And why did that come about? Because you wisely understood a philosophy of life? Because you understood all of the fine points of Christian doctrine? Because at that point you finally got your act together and were now living a holy life? No, that's not what happened at all. It came about because God brought you to the cross, and there you saw your need, and there you saw a Savior. It was not your wisdom compared to others. It was not because you had your doctrine and your lifestyle all sorted out. It was solely because of God's grace through the cross. And now to the point. How did every other person who is a Christian become one? By the cross. Absolutely no superiority of theirs compared to yours. Absolutely no inferiority of theirs compared to yours. We are not brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not one body of believers because some are living more consistently holy lives than others. We are not brothers and sisters in Christ because some have a better understanding of the Bible than others. We are brothers and sisters in Christ because we have all come to the same cross with the same empty hands pleading the mercy and grace of God. All ground, someone wrote, is level at the cross. How can we who have been bought with the same blood, equally loved by the same God, brought to life by the same Father, called to Christ on the same basis, God's call, and brought into the same forever family, how can we possibly separate from each other based on our superior knowledge of the Bible? Or based on our belief about certain lifestyle issues, or based on our personality sensitivities to other personalities? How can we possibly separate on such issues when the only way that we've been brought together is through the grace of God at the cross? Verses 26 to 28, the apostle goes on and he says, think about what you were when God called you. I could imagine him, if he had been present with them, looking out at that congregation of believers and saying, now, wait a minute. There's some temptation, I think, Paul would say, in the minds of some of you to think that you have somehow merited better favor with God as a Christian because you are believing certain doctrines that others don't believe, or you're living certain lifestyle ways that others don't live, and you've taken on a certain air of superiority because of that. Think about what you were when God called you. Did God call you because you were wise? I'm taking this right from the text. Did God call you because you were influential in the world's way of thinking? Did God call you because you were of nobility or anything else? In fact, Paul says, if you think about it, God mostly chose a bunch of nobodies by the world's standards. In fact, there may be an exception in this congregation, someone I don't know, but I know a lot of you. And I don't think by the world standards there's one of us in this place who makes the sunrise. God has this habit of choosing nobodies. Why? To drive home the issue. Your relationship to God had nothing whatsoever to do with your worthiness. God did not choose any of us because we had certain lifestyle things worked out. We weren't doing this or we were doing that. He didn't choose us because we held these doctrines, in contrast to other Christians who don't believe and don't understand those things as we do. It's not why he chose us. And then to his point once again, how did every other person who is a Christian become one? By their worthiness? Or unworthiness? No. Only by the cross. Or as Paul puts it in verse 30, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. All ground is level at the cross. How then can we who have brought nothing to the cross, how then can we who have brought nothing to merit favor with God or even with each other, how can we possibly now demand from other Christians that they meet our standards in order for us to have anything to do with them? There's a great danger lurking in all of us. We are so tempted to assume that our understanding of the Bible and our understanding of the Christian life and how to live and what to do and what not to do is all somehow part of the gospel Unfortunately, when another Christian doesn't agree with us on all of those points, we see it as an attack on our faith. Worse yet, if someone doesn't believe exactly as we believe and doesn't live as we live, we are offended. We like to say we're defending the faith. The truth of the matter is, we are defending our egos. He doesn't believe what I believe. He or she thinks I'm wrong. Maybe I am wrong. Maybe they're wrong. But he or she is my brother, my sister in the Lord. Today in the church, there's a tendency to separate over whether people are Democrats. Folks, my first, or I should say my second thought after I thought about that was, it's kind of silly. People don't really do that. Oh, yes, they do. I think it goes on in this congregation. There's somehow an implicit judgment of your Christianity based on who you voted for last election. All ground is level at the cross. Is that a proper attitude? I believe it's possible for us to get all bent out of shape with each other about whether we are pro-life or pro-choice, about whether we voted for Amendment 2 or not, whether we do or do not drink alcoholic beverages, whether or not we favor women elders, whether we speak in tongues or don't speak in tongues, and on and on and on the list goes. We have made, unfortunately, our system of belief, with all of its fine points of doctrine, and our lifestyle, somehow equated with Christianity. And then we defend it. But that's our system of belief. That's not the message of the cross. We are tempted to make non-essentials tests of fellowship. If you don't believe this and you don't do this, or you do believe that and you do that, then I can have nothing to do with you. I just kind of write you off. I personally found this to be a very uncomfortable message. And I wasn't willing to stand before you and give you a lot of personal examples of how this message touches me and my tendency to want to just somehow dismiss people. I don't think I've ever hit one yet. I shouldn't have added the yet, should I? But I have distanced myself from them. I have treated them as if they didn't exist. I had even wished they would go to another church. Yes, it's a very uncomfortable message, and I'm going to leave you with the discomfort. But I would urge you to not easily dismiss it. Don't say to yourself, well, we just have to draw a line someplace. I mean, you can't have people just believing anything. You are right. You cannot have people believing just anything. You have to draw the line someplace, but draw it where God does. Where's that? At the cross. That's where he drew the line. At the cross. Those who have come to the cross are our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we must not, we dare not divide Christ by separating from them.